From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, is in the house, ready to take your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, you can reach out to us by using the number 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall, our celebrity producer today, sitting in for Pedro Quiles. Matt Gubensky screening your phone calls. And I guess Michael's probably doubling up on watching our social... Ace is handling our social media today. So if you're watching us on YouTube, you can text us a question for Colin. Text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to 833-288-3986, our main call-in number. And remember, message and data rates may apply. And our host is, he is every Friday, Colin Donovan. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
I say that right after 5 minutes after you told me you won't be here on a future Friday. So,
but that Friday is not today.
No, that's someday, but not today, as my mother used to often tell me. Does Father John Paul know you have that lollipop? Okay, just making sure. Producer Michael McCall enjoying a lollipop from Father John Paul's 50th birthday.
Oh, that was a couple weeks ago, wasn't it?
It was. Someone gave him a big, giant basket of...
And the friars wish not to go down that road, probably.
It's hard to take those habits in and out, you know? Yeah. I don't need that sheet. I need this sheet. Will writes in, to what extent is it okay to listen to song lyrics that take the Lord's name in vain?
You know, there. I suppose the principle of double effect might apply here. You're listening a melody, a song which says something that reaches you. A lyric uses, and not just, you know, probably blasphemous things. I mean, the words that are very common in the English language probably is curse words, referencing to God or our Lord. You know, it's not what you approve of. Is it a good idea not to make such songs your favorites? Yes, I would say that's definitely the case. But in and of itself, it's not sinful. And the principle of double effect says that you don't have the intention to affirm that. You enjoy it for the music, maybe for the other lyrics, the idea expressed. And in there, some stupid singer decides that they wish to take the Lord's name in vain. Not desirable. Now, the same thing is true of movies. We watch a lot of movies today, and it's hard to get very far from it, actually. The same principle would apply to movies, you know. You wish it didn't happen, but it happens, and there are redeeming value to the movies, and so therefore it doesn't justify it, but it does justify your watching it for the good that you get out of it and for the enjoyment that you get out of it.
Social media content.
Similarly. It's a personal activity, so we actually have more possibility of saying, no, I just don't want this, and I'm going to not frequent this, you know, person's blog or whatever.
Well, of course, you know, especially with YouTube, the algorithm don't lie. Well, and if you start seeing things popping up frequently when you're on YouTube that you think might be objectionable, then you better take a look back at what you've been watching on YouTube.
Yeah, and that's true. It remembers, and therefore you at least the algorithm is saying, oh, you have a habit of liking this stuff.
That's right.
And you may not actually have liked that aspect of it, but it remembers that you've visited this singer, yeah. this speaker, this individual.
Yeah, there isn't a one-size-fits-all solution to these problems.
No, you have to address it, and it's something that we should forego when we were able to, but it's also a part of our life. Anybody who's been in the military knows that very well.
Xenia writes in, is God everywhere at once, and what about angels and demons?
God is everywhere in the sense by his power, as St. Thomas makes clear. It is not a presence in a pantheistic or panentheistic sense, but rather that by his power he holds and sustains creation in existence from its beginning till its end, and into the new creation that will come out of the last days. But no, he is not present in the way that Jack and I are present here in the studio, in a physical presence, a material presence, except by his power sustaining creation. And that means us as well. We are sustained in existence by his power, and therefore, to that extent, by his power, he is always with us. And by grace, of course, more important.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Just getting started, so a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Esther would like to know, is it possible to ask God to forgive Satan?
No, it's not. It's not appropriate to do that.
Well, you can ask, but
no, I think you ask.
I think the answer to that question is pretty solidly established.
Factually, can you ask? Yes. Ought to ask? No. This is God has rendered that judgment, and it is outside of your power to effect the change in that judgment. He created hell for the devil and his angels, and when they are cast into hell, they are there forever, which is also true of the human souls that follow them.
All right, Mr. Member of the Pontifical Marian Academy. Tilda wants to know, why do we say our life, our sweetness, and our hope to the Virgin Mary in the Hail, Holy Queen?
I guess it's a very affectionate way of speaking to a woman, and this is the woman above all other women. So somebody invented that phrase, and apparently a lot of Catholics liked it because it's persevered down the centuries.
You know, I'm embarrassed to say this now. What is the origin of that prayer? I don't know.
The Hail Holy Queen is ancient, I'm assuming. I will have to look that one up. That's a good question.
I mean, it's well established in Latin, so.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. There's no question about that.
Yeah. All right. Telly Savalas behind the glass. You don't know either, do you? He's looking it up.
He's looking it up.
Our crack staff is on the
That's
job.
Right. We have our own version of AI.
That's right.
Here at EWTN
we
Radio.
Have MI.
I love it.
Sony says, how do I determine if something is coincidental or providential?
Well, in the mind of the Christian, they're the same. And how do I know that? I go back to my most famous incident a saint experienced, Teresa of Avila being dumped in a creek because the donkey or whatever was pulling the cart startled and dumped her. She didn't say, you stupid cart, you stupid creek, or you stupid donkey. She looked to heaven and she said, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few of them. The saints see that there is no coincidence, that providence is part of every aspect of human existence. This is why history can be read for the providence that is written in it. And we can see in the way in which good is rewarded and evil punished, and sometimes the good are punished by the evil, and that's a fact of it as well. So you see, you understand that by faith, that nothing is outside the scope of the Lord's providence because he wills history taking into account our free decisions, which is a tremendous mystery in and of itself.
The answers are pouring in to our trivia question.
You got it, do you?
Jim Carroll, the recently retired executive director of Spirit Catholic Radio, came in, but he came in a couple ticks after.
Are we giving a prize
for this? Celebrity producer Michael McCall, who says it's an 11th century Marian hymn. Most historians attribute it to Blessed Hermann of Reichenau, a disabled German Benedictine monk. So that sounds about right.
That does sound about right, because of the activity of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, there was a tremendous flowering of Marian piety in that part of the Middle Ages.
And if you beat Jim Carroll at anything, you can give yourself a pat on the back, Michael McCall.
Way to go, Jim.
God bless both of you. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Catholics around the world recognize this year as the Jubilee of St. Francis, as we mark the 800th year of his death on October 13th. EWTN's religious catalog has added a package of 25 oval medals with St. Francis of Assisi on the front and the words "Pray for Us" on the back. Share these with family, friends, even strangers as a way to honor St. Francis, his love for Christ, animals, ecology, and the environment. Each silver oxidized medal comes with an attached O-ring and are imported from Italy. Pick up this nice pack of 25 St. Francis of Assisi medals during this Jubilee year. Available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. That's free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. Standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. And the extraordinary Deborah Rice, who does a lot of work with our affiliates, I'm sure she wrote that copy knowing I was going to have to say it and is chuckling wherever she is at right now. 833-288-EWTN. First up today is Mike in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Mike, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, thank you both. I enjoy it. And congratulations to Father Mark on his priesthood anniversary on this Memorial Weekend, Monday. As you know, Colin, military from all over the world are gathering at Lourdes, France for reconciliation, support, healing, in support of each other. Could you give a background on Lourdes? I've been to Lourdes, France. Someone paid my way. I couldn't afford it. But a background on Lourdes, and also how can we heal ourselves in some way?
Sure. Well, I mean, the background of Lourdes is, of course, the appearance of the Blessed Mother to Bernadette Subaru back in the 1858, I believe the year was. And so when at a certain point in the apparitions, I think there were 18 altogether where she appeared and asked for prayer and asked for different things to be done. And in one of them, she asked her to dig in the ground, and out of the ground came water. And so as people started taking the water away, you know, Catholics are someplace holy. You always think, well, there's something relic and something supernatural going on here. And so when water was taken and given, applied to sick people, it was found that they would be cured. And so began the processes, really, of people coming to Lourdes for the water, precisely, just as they go to Fatima because of the historic nature of the message there, and they go to other Marian shrines because of the history of that shrine and the typically an apparition of Our Lady there with a message, whatever the particular case might be. Guadalupe, of course, where she appeared to Juan Diego and gave, you might say, supercharged the evangelization of the Western Hemisphere. So this is how all these apparitions are. Our Lady spreads the love of God and through herself and through her action in these apparitions. So at Lourdes, the pilgrimages began very early. They had trains in France, and so they had people coming by train. This is still true in Europe. There's an Italian pilgrimage, usually national pilgrimages from different countries, Italian, Irish, and so on. And there can be, you know, there can be organizational pilgrimage as well. I think you mentioned the military. I don't know exactly how that got started, but I know that there are some. Sometimes, you know, groups of people will band together, and every year they'll make this annual pilgrimage. So at some point that began. But the idea is that it is a place of grace. It is a place of contact of heaven with earth, that God draws our attention to it through what happens there. And the continuance of miracles in Lourdes is a sign of the truth of the history of Lourdes. And the interesting thing about Lourdes is although the church has an investigative process with the miracles connected to, say, the canonization process, really the trial runner for that in many ways, although it pre-existed it already in some sense, is what takes place at Lourdes. They have a medical board that has to ascertain that the person had this diagnosis with documentation, and of course in the modern era, film, MRI, I mean all of the scientific medical things which can verify the presence of particular diseases, and the terminality of them, or the fact that they will simply have this till they die from whatever cause, and it can't be fixed. So there has to be a history that's documented that this is the case, that it's not going to overcome it. It has to be proven that the healing was instantaneous and thorough, and therefore there has to be a period of time, I think it's 5 years, in which there is no reoccurrence, to show that you had an event separating the presence of an incurable disease from the absolute and perfect recovery from that same incurable disease. And when the scientists have demonstrated that, then the church will look at it to see if it meets the conditions of supernaturality that the church looks for to say something is a miracle. All the scientists will say is this is inexplicable. And they say it all the time. And this is not a board of scientists that the church selects because, you know, they're great Catholics and they're ready to affirm. Anybody who has the requisite credentials can go and ask to be a member of that board. They don't have to be Catholic. They don't have to be a believer. They can be an atheist. And so there is no religious prerequisite to being on the scientific board and assisting in those judgments. What is wanted is the scientific credentials that can say, no, we can find that there was a pre-existing method used here by the doctors, that it finally achieved its purpose, and therefore there's nothing inexplicable about it. They have to say there is no natural, scientific, medicinal, or other cause, psychological, the healing from a psychologically caused disease. None of those things are present, and this is scientifically inexplicable. So it's a tremendous process, and it explains why millions of people go to Lourdes every year seeking miracles. And it's interesting, there have now been about 100 miracles that have been documented and declared as such. There are many more miracles that have been called inexplicable that the church has not investigated and affirmed that they are miracles in the strict sense. And there are many tens of thousands of more where people go and they're healed, and there was insufficient documentation or history, and they simply wouldn't, either didn't attempt to or could not comply with the time period norms and other conditions to be classified as a miracle. So the numbers of miracles are not limited to those 100, but are probably many tens of thousands of them. And then there are the miracles of grace, the people who go there and they are spiritually healed, emotionally healed, and other kinds of healing that would not be strictly medical and therefore would not fit the definition of a medical cure in that way.
God bless you, Mike. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. David is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. David, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan. Hey, David, are you there?
Yes.
Go right ahead with your question.
I have a question about the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
I'm confused about the church's teaching. When it's consecrated, it's no longer wine, it's blood. And it's no longer bread, it's flesh.
Mm-hmm.
But then the church turns around and says that Jesus is not physically present in the Eucharist. So I'm wondering whose blood and whose flesh is
okay.
that?
The church doesn't use physical because that makes it sound like, you know, when you eat an ordinary food, it's physically there. You can handle it. It is what you see it to be. The Eucharist is not what we see it to be. It maintains the appearances of bread and wine. And by the act of faith, we know that it is the body and the blood of Christ. So the bread is called a sacramental sign. It means it indicates to us that Christ's body is present, because bread has a substantial character to it and therefore points to the body of Christ. The wine similarly points to a sacramental sign of the blood of Christ. So what the church's doctrine is that the accidents, which is a medieval theological expression, we would probably say in scientific terms, the properties of bread continue to be perceived by the senses. So we see what looks like bread, we feel what feels like bread, we smell and taste what feels like bread. These properties, or these things which are not the thing itself, but are the ways of the senses detecting it, those remain the same. And this is actually a good answer to the repugnance of the Jews when Christ taught this. Because they were thinking, oh, it's, you know, we got to have a ham hock or something like this, or a cup of blood. And that's not at all what Christ was saying. And then likewise with the wine. So what the church says in the doctrine of the Council of Trent, explaining it using the language of St. Thomas Aquinas and the other medieval philosophers, especially the Thomists, is that Christ, of course, is in one place that's at the side of the Father. Now, even that is a mystery because the Father has no side, but it's the human language we use. We're speaking of mysteries and things beyond the empirical that we can test and study and so on, and therefore we have language that we know and that applies in the world in particular ways, and by analogy it applies to these mysteries as well. And so Christ is at the side of the Father. That in itself is a use of a very human empirical term that doesn't really apply, but there's hardly any other way of saying it. And so in the Eucharist, Christ is wholly present, because Christ, his body's not floating around somewhere, his blood is not floating around somewhere else, his human soul, because that's what made him human, somewhere else, and his divinity, of course, is his divinity. No, his body, blood, soul, and divinity are present wherever we see the sacramental signs. But the senses see bread and wine, and it's our faith which tells us the words he spoke in John 6 are true.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another one of our longtime EWTN radio partners. Immaculate Heart Radio, serving Hopkinsville, Kentucky, is celebrating 23 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Jim Monroe and his team at WSPP Radio from all of us here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Paul in North Carolina, Mike in Louisiana, and we've still got some open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Colin, Sunday we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Some like to call it the birthday of the church. I mean, I'm okay with that. I kind of tend to, I like the imagery of taking the church from the side of Jesus on the cross myself, and I know there's a couple other notable moments that some people mm-hmm. like to point to, but still, regardless, an important feast. Talk just a little bit about the importance of the Feast of Pentecost and how mm-hmm. we should approach that this Sunday.
Well, we didn't go by it at it in this way, but in mentioning the Ascension and our Christ being, or not mentioning it, but speaking Christ being at the side of the Father, we alluded to the Ascension, that our Lord in his humanity brought his humanity in back to the Father, and so he will always have that humanity with him. So we had already the action of the Father and the Son, and we had a preview of the action of the Holy Spirit, certainly at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because what happened? You know, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and instead, and wanted to baptize Christ, but the Father and the Spirit appeared and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so, the idea of the Trinity, which was revealed then, was then laid out before us during the ministry of Christ. And in a way, Pentecost now, after the return of our Lord to the side of the Father, Pentecost then becomes the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit. You had the ministry of the second person of the Trinity, and the church is very much the ministry of the third person of the Trinity. And so this is one reason why we can speak of the birthday of the church, that instead of by Christ's personal acts now, the vicarious acts of the church, Peter and the apostles, the deacons, all of us in carrying on the work of Christ, we are vicariously participating in the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who is bringing those graces of redemption into all eras and places of human history, is doing it through the church, through the ministers of the church, through the process of evangelization, the spreading of the gospel. And so this is what we're celebrating on Pentecost, and we immediately see the fruits of that in the Pentecost story in the Acts of the Apostles, because the apostles are, in a sense, vivified and empowered to preach in such a way that it led 3,000 to be repent and to be baptized, the conditions of entering the church, to repent from our past life, our sinful life, and to desire the life that Christ offers, the means of which is being inserted into his passion, death, and resurrection through baptism. Peter connects all of that in that address on Pentecost Sunday. And then the Holy Spirit, together with the church, is effecting that down through time. So it is a beautiful feast. And it's certainly a fact that in most eras of history, although the Holy Spirit is mentioned in every Trinitarian prayer and mentioned particularly more in some than others, that in some way, not given his due. And I think the growth of the charismatic renewal in those places and those individuals in whom it has been rightly developing and 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 achieving good fruits is one of the manifestations, I think, of the time in which we live, that the Holy Spirit, as a person, we are more cognizant of. And so there are prayers that you can say to the Holy Spirit, even outside of the preparation for Pentecost, when we pray for the giving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we do that. And so we can have this personal relationship with the Holy Spirit as well. And that's something also to think about on Pentecost, I think. How are we inviting the Holy Spirit to help us with the gifts God gave us? Because He all gave us natural gifts. Some He gives gifts for particular things, perhaps for ministry or preaching or teaching or admin, as St. Paul even lists some of those gifts. And so asking the Holy Spirit to help us foster those in ourselves and to carry them out in obedience to the church's understanding of how those things ought to be done. Because you can't separate the Holy Spirit from His church. And it's His church as it is the Father's and the Son's.
Back to the phones we go. Paul is up next in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Paul, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. How are you?
I'm pretty good. What's your question today, Paul?
My question is, with Pentecost upon us and, Jesus leaving us the advocate, mm-hmm. I think, personally, of the Holy Spirit is more of a verb. Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, the Virgin Mother, and the Incarnation, and, the Holy Spirit will move us to do things to become more holy. So my question is, why don't we pray more directly to the Holy Spirit if He is going to be the one that Jesus left us and also can change our lives?
Mm-hmm. Well, there, as I said, but while at the same time saying, we can pray to the individual persons of the Trinity too, there's the unified nature of the activity of the Godhead. And we speak in theology in different ways of, the Father is the source from which comes the Word and which comes the activity of the Godhead, the love. And so we can make those distinctions, and we can make those such as I made in speaking of Pentecost as well, and of the activity. But in all things, the activity of the divine persons follows the way that we inside in the life of the Holy Spirit, so that the Father sends the Son, and the Son acknowledges that He comes to do the will of the Father, not His own will. And then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit does the will of the Father and of the Son. And so this is why we see the language of Scripture, that you get this idea that the Holy Spirit is sent. But He's sent from the Godhead. He's sent by the Father and the Son. And so theologians distinguish between the activity of each person according to the way and within the life of the Trinity. The Son processes from the Father, and the Spirit processes from the Father and the Son. And so we make those distinctions. So it's very natural, for example, in the sacraments, we attribute the redemptive activity in general to Christ, and so all of our prayers are to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, because we are asking for the gifts of God to come to us, of grace and even any other thing that we would ask God to bless us with, to come from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is very much the motive force of the Holy Trinity, the actor who accomplishes those things which the Father and the Son will. So we're always naturally inclined by that theological order, that Trinitarian order, to approach the two who are the principal willers, if you will, in that, the Father and the Son. But we can freely also address the Holy Spirit, and we want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And the other aspect of that which people don't think of, just as Christ's activity is accomplished through human ministers who vicariously are operating and doing those things which he wills, so the sacraments that are performed through the ministers of the church. Who are the ministers of the Holy Spirit? The holy angels. Now, generally, we can attribute directly to the Holy Spirit our graces and insights, but to realize that in the order that the church sees, it is the angels who are carrying out and giving those directly to us. And so, of the creatures, the first of the creatures, as it were, they are principal instruments in God's governance, not only of the natural world, but also of the spiritual world and of the life of the church. And they are of our individual lives through the guardian angels. So we can't forget that either if we want to have a holistic picture of the spiritual activity that has the salvation of humanity as its purpose, and all of those three persons of the Godhead and the holy angels are involved in that activity.
God bless you, Paul. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. A couple of open lines, 833-288-3986. Lots of talk about the Holy Spirit and the Feast of Pentecost. I want to give you an invitation to join us this Sunday afternoon at 2:30 Eastern Time as we broadcast the Solemn Mass in honor of the Holy Spirit's descent upon the Apostles from the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C., with Wilton Cardinal Gregory as the main celebrant. That's 2:30 Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Mike is up next in Madisonville, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Mike, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, Mr. Donovan?
Yes.
Hey, how are you, sir?
I'm good.
I have a question about I received a very specific physical miracle in 1987 when I visited Medjugorje. I was on a group of 53. And my question to you is, did the miracle performed, did it come from the Blessed Mother or through her Son, Jesus Christ, or both?
This is a great question.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I think for Catholics, it's a good idea to speak of such things as graces or favors and leave the question of whether something is a miracle to the judgment of the church. I think I sort of showed with respect to Lourdes how the church actually handles that, and that's a good way for us to think of it, too. It's amazing the things that we will call a miracle in daily life, but we certainly mean that God providentially has helped us and assisted us in things. And for medical things, all of us who have been through serious illnesses can credit the Lord with our recovery, whether he did it in some way that, that makes the doctors wonder, or whether he does it by means of the mediation of the physicians and their methods that they use themselves. So, but leave that judgment to him. As far as the responsibility for that, it would be the bishop of the diocese in which a claimed event occurs. If a person were proposed for canonization, it would be different. It would be the diocese where their cause is situated. If you're healed in Lourdes, you would probably be going to your diocesan bishop, so that you could try that venue as well. But I think they would be looking for very strong indicators. The difficulty is you've described a situation that happened 40 years ago. The evidence may or may not be available to demonstrate that that's what, occurred. And it would be based on evidence, not simply your own testimony, as it never is any more than it was simply Bernadette's testimony. It would be based on the evidence and the reality of it as affirmed by science. So it's something you could certainly try to pursue locally, but that'll be one of the first things they ask you is, do you have all the medical records? who can attest that this happened at a particular pace on a particular occasion. And the other thing is that Medjugorje is a circumstance which is maybe not ripe for investigation on this level, because the church has not affirmed supernaturality at all with that event. So, you know, would that contribute to a declaration of that? Not directly, certainly. I think most of the healings that are accredited there are said to be spiritual. There may be some physical ones, and I'm not exactly sure how they have dispensed that up. But you could certainly address that at your own diocese. And I think the length of time probably would discourage any possibility of any serious investigation of it, however.
Just on a personal level, if Mike really weren't interested in making any sort of a public declaration, mm-hmm. but if, we'll say, a physical miracle of sorts did indeed happen internally, who should he attribute that situation to?
Well, I would say God, for naturally. Again, the reality of the apparition of Our Lady there is a claim. It's not been affirmed by the church. So I would say that we would give any thanksgiving to God. And if later events that occur in the church should demonstrate the truth of those apparitions, then that can be discussed at that time.
Lydia's up next in Baltimore, Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lydia, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I do have a question about the sacrament of the anointing of the sick.
Mm-hmm.
As we know, the church teaches, and also in the Bible, it states that when a person receives this, all their sins are forgiven. Now, my father, 10 years ago when he died, he received the anointing of the sick on his deathbed, and he died a few hours later. He was conscious, but he could not communicate. So he couldn't go to confession. He couldn't, mm-hmm. but he was conscious. And my question is, number one, were all his sins forgiven? And and number two, does that mean that he would have gone straight to heaven when he died? He died a few hours later.
Sure. Yeah, so there's a couple of points that can be made there, and that is, first, the nature of the sacrament of anointing. Like the sacrament of penance, it does forgive sins. Like the sacrament of penance, the person must be repentant. So let's make the assumption that he was repentant of heart, and there the oral expression of them is not necessary, but God knows the state of heart of, say, a person who is unconscious. They've been in an accident. They've never recovered consciousness. The priest is called in to anoint them. He does. He makes certain assumptions about their willingness to receive the sacrament, and if they truly were repentant, you would have to almost say at the when they went unconscious, had they the supernatural disposition of repentance, because of a life of fidelity. This is a strong reason why we should have good habits in this regard, because they form the way, the entire bent of our soul in this matter. So if we're disposed to repent of our sinfulness, then it's clear that that somebody who is a practicing Catholic is as well. As to the fact of whether their sins are all forgiven, that'll be known to them and God, obviously rather quickly, since the judgment follows death. So that element of it can't be answered other than theoretically that, yes, he could have been forgiven of all his sins. And if his desire, repentance, that he, you know, you would say, if he was disposed to be completely repentant, even of all of his sins, since in every absolution there is the possibility of the full remission of sins, not only their eternal guilt, whose penalty is hell, but also the temporal guilt, the temporal reparation that is needed to repair for those sins in the temporal order. And so that's why we have indulgences and so on. So there are a lot of little things in there that would have to be addressed, and the Lord would have addressed that at the time of his judgment. But the other aspect of that is, if he received, and do you recall, did he receive the apostolic blessing? Were the priests?
I believe he did.
Yeah.
See,
that's the mind of the church. And again, if he would have the slightest disposition of repentance, probably all of his sins would have been forgiven. Not only the eternal guilt, but also the temporal guilt, because that is the intention, to basically convey a plenary indulgence to the dying person, which can only be received by a person who is in the state of grace, and that would be the purpose of the sacrament beforehand, if they were not, and if they were anyway, then all is well and good. So those are the important aspects of that. Was there any part of that I missed? I'm not sure.
No, I said that he was, like I said, he was conscious. The priest, I was not present at the time. I had called, my father had Parkinson's, and he had a very long, difficult illness. And I often wondered whether he did his purgatory here. Like I said, I called the priest in because I didn't think he had much more time. I was not present at the time the sacrament was administered. However, the priest secretary said that my father was conscious and that he had consented, I mean, what he could
to the reception of the sacrament.
To the reception of the sacrament,
Yeah, and if somebody is unconscious, it will usually be based on the family members who say, yeah, he was a practicing Catholic, and the priest will assume that. Well, I think all of that argues for the general statement that we can never assume that a person gets a straight shot to heaven, and we hope that our survivors will not assume that regarding us, because whatever the case, we want their prayers and their suffrages, and so I would say continue to do that. I do with my parents as well, who are now fairly long dead, and it's just a good habit to get into with all people. To realize that God knows their heart, and we may think they were well disposed to get a straight shot into heaven, but we never really know, and so we don't make that assumption, and we do the prayers for the dead and the masses for the dead and all the things that are required based on that ignorance more than anything else.
Omar wants to know, where do the wives for Adam and Eve's sons come from?
Funny, we were just talking about this in the office a couple days ago. the traditional idea is they came from the daughters of Adam and Eve, and so that would be a supposition, of course, but it's a reasonable one based on the text. And as one of the brightest minds in Catholic history suggested, the law of incest had not been introduced, and therefore, in that situation, it would be it would not have been a sinful thing, nor would have had deleterious medical effects either, because Adam and Eve had just been created. So that's the take on that. And the interesting thing, that if you and your sister were caught on a desert island, you may not be so inclined, but you could repopulate the earth and it would not be held you would not be held accountable for doing that.
David is up next in Denver, Colorado, listening on Catholic Radio Network. David, just a couple minutes left with Colin. What's your question today?
Yeah, so I have a coin that I have acquired that has been graded by a highly reputable coin grading company. So a lot of science goes with that, and metallurgy and the whole nine. I've got an 1854 Pope Pius IX coin with a perfect circle that nobody can explain, and just by getting that high of a grade, it can't be done by funny business of another human being. Would something like that be considered a miracle or help in his canonization process? I don't know. I'm looking for answers.
No, it usually has to be some way directly connected to a person who's being considered. So it seems like it's very remote in time and place from any such consideration. So I think you can consider yourself to be in possession of, a precious indication of the reign of Pius IX, and one that's, quite an antique now, over almost approaching 200 years in another 20 or so.
God bless you, David. Thank you so much. We appreciate the phone call today. And we appreciate all of you tuning in for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Be sure to check us out next week. We'll be here with all brand spanking new programs for you on Monday, on Labor Day itself. We hope you enjoy your Labor Day holiday. Father John Trigilio will be emptying out the mailbag for you on Monday. Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes talking faith, family, and fellowship. Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa in the house. We'll have Father Gerald Murray join us on Tuesday. And it'll all come right back around full circle to our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, on Friday talking theology. On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven today, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Have a great weekend. God bless.